Well, good morning. It's so good to see so many who've come out to worship God this morning. We know we've had a number who've been sick, and several of those are able to be back. We've had several who are traveling. We're glad that you're back with us. And we have a number of visitors this morning. Thank you for being here. Please stay around after services. Let us get to know you a little bit. If you're visiting from the community especially, make sure that you spend a few minutes talking to us if you have the opportunity, and we'd be happy to get to know you. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes these words, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." We like to think about things that are safe. We like to be safe spiritually. We've talked even recently in a sermon about the security that we have in Christ, sort of a cautious certainty about our salvation. We like to know that we're saved, as John writes in 1 John. There are some things that are safe, and it's good that we focus on those sorts of things in our lives. We have a sense of comfort about those. And so, if we preach the same things, if we write the same things that are true and that are spiritual and that are helpful to us, that is not tedious, it's safe. We're just trying to make sure everybody gets the message, that we remember things that are important. Those things are safe. Also, you can look in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 through 10, where the Apostle Peter writes about giving all diligence to add to our faith virtue, and to our virtue knowledge, and to our knowledge self-control, and self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. This is a safe thing to do. It makes you certain that you'll not be barren or unfruitful in your walk with Christ. In verse 10, if you do these things, you will never stumble. That's a safe thing to do. Well, we like safety. We like safety, especially when it comes to spiritual things. Some things, however, that appear to be safe are not. And some things that appear to be dangerous and risky are not. This is true in life, and it's true when it comes to spiritual things as well. I want to think with you this morning about taking a risk for God, or at least, maybe I should have put apparent risk. Yesterday we were flying from Orlando back to Huntsville, and just as we were coming into Huntsville on our descent, our plane, I think, must have gone through some of the same clouds that dumped all the hail here in Limestone County. And that was the bumpiest ride that I have been on in a plane that I can ever remember. And I've been on puddle jumpers between Colorado Springs and Denver at times when I was younger, with just hopping all over the place. That plane was all over the place. It was going up, it was going down, it was going sideways, going through those clouds. I felt very unsafe. Now, I will say this. Apparently, some of the young people, the kids that were on the plane with us, had been on the roller coasters down in Orlando, and they were just loving it. Every time it went up and down and sideways, they'd go, "Wee!" and all that sort of thing. So they were just having a big old time. Well, all of us adults were grasping, you know, the armrests for the chairs and all of that. But did you know, as somewhat frightening as that was, still a lot safer to fly in a plane than to drive my car here this morning? Now, I didn't feel like it, but it is. It's about 30 times safer to fly in a jet than to drive your car. Didn't feel like it. Doesn't seem like it. But statistically, that's the case. There are a lot of things that feel safe, that seem safe, that are not. And a lot of things that seem dangerous, that seem risky, that are really pretty safe. And I want you to keep that in mind when we're talking this morning about taking risks for God. Look at the example of Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and starting in verse 8. "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going." That doesn't seem safe to me. That seems risky. God comes and says, "I want you to leave this land, your homeland, and go to a place you don't even know where you're going. I haven't shown you where you're going. You're just supposed to go. And I'll tell you when you get there, basically." That doesn't seem like a safe move to me. If we were to make a move today and somebody said, well, where are you moving to? You say, I don't know. Where are you going to stay when you get there? Well, I don't know. People think we're crazy. Abraham was told by God to make this move. Seems risky. But it was really the safe thing to do, wasn't it? For God was with him. You go on and read in verse 9, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So when we step out and do something by faith that God has asked us to do that the world thinks is a big risk to take, maybe we don't or shouldn't feel that it's a big risk. Maybe when we're following God's will, when we're doing what He's asking us to do, that is in fact the safe course, isn't it? This morning we'll be talking about, again, taking risks for God. And we're going to wind up the sermon, I hope, when I get there, talking about taking risks for God when it comes to evangelism. That's where we're going to be headed. I want you to think with me about what a church without risk takers is like. A church without risk takers is very self-satisfying. We're happy where we are. We don't want to be stirred up. We don't want to change anything. We don't want to see a whole lot of new faces. Not really. Well, we talk about wanting to save the lost, but really we get a whole bunch of new faces in here of a different, you know, socioeconomic level. I'm not sure if I'm going to like that. Because we're happy where we are. Of course, in Revelation chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, here's a church that probably didn't have very many risk takers in it. Jesus says about them, because you're lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Here's a church that thought it didn't need anything. It was so self-satisfied, so smug. I wonder how many risk takers were in that church. People who were going out, laying themselves on the line for the gospel. Not in that kind of church. These people were happy with things just like they are. They had everything they needed. Why rock the boat? Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 12, back in the Old Testament. The Lord says, it shall come to pass that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in their complacency. One translation says, settled on their lees. As the wine that is, you know, stored after a while, the bits of the grapes and everything that are left over settle at the bottom. And here are men who are just happy to be at the bottom with the dregs. They don't want to challenge themselves. They don't want to get better. Well, a church that is self-satisfied is exactly there. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, listen to what Paul says to the church at Thessalonica. Concerning brotherly love, he says, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren and all who are in Macedonia. Let me stop reading that verse right there. Thessalonians were taught by God to love one another. And in fact, they were loving one another. They were not only loving each other, they were loving everybody in the whole region. What a great job. Well, they didn't have to worry about that anymore, did they? They didn't have to be concerned about pressing forward, doing better, did they? Could they have been satisfied where they were? Could they have just said, well, we've got this under control and we don't need to challenge ourselves and we don't need to take any more risk and we don't need to try any harder? Is that what Paul tells them? Look at the end of verse 10. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. There's the challenge to a church that thinks it's got it made in an area, whether it's loving the brethren or whatever it might be, that you're challenged to do more and more. I was reminded about Walt Disney yesterday. That was his big thing. We're always challenging ourselves. We're always moving into the future. We're always dreaming a dream. How can we do better? How can we do different? A lot of successful people are like that. If we're to be successful in the Lord's work, I believe this passage is saying that's how we need to be. We may be doing well in an area, but we can always do better. In a church where you don't have risk takers, you have people that are self-satisfied, you have people that are pessimistic. In fact, so pessimistic that they may not even think that it's worth trying to be pessimistic because it probably wouldn't work anyway. In Numbers chapter 13, you have an example of the ultimate pessimist. The spies that were sent out after God had rescued the Israelites from Egyptian slavery, brought them out by His mighty hand, shown them His wonders. And now He points them to the Promised Land, and they send the 12 spies into the Promised Land. 10 of them come back with an evil report. In Numbers chapter 13 and verse 31, the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." They gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone has spies, as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, came from giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." We cannot do this. God, I know, oh, God's powerful, and He's shown us all of these wonders and brought us out of Egypt, but here we're going into this land. We just can't do this. There's giants there, and they saw us as grasshoppers, and you know what? We saw ourselves as grasshoppers too. And therefore, this cannot be accomplished. Forget that God is with us. Forget the power of God. Forget all that He's done for us. Forget that He's told us that we can do this. We can't. We're not going to take the risk. The risk. Really? We're not going to take the risk. Wound up, it was a lot riskier for them not to go than to go, wasn't it? For they all died in the wilderness. A church without risk takers is pessimistic. A church that is without risk... I'll get it out. A church without risk takers is filled with doubt and not with faith. In Matthew chapter 17, you might remember early in His work with His disciples that Jesus had given His disciples power to perform miracles, including the power to cast out demons. Matthew chapter 17, what happens is He goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration with three of His disciples. And while He's up there, the rest of the disciples are confronted with the case of a man's son who was demon-possessed, an epileptic boy. And they were not able to cast out that demon. They were not able to heal that man's son. And when Jesus comes back down and He's confronted with this situation, they ask Him, "Why couldn't we cast this demon out? You know, You gave us the power. You sent us out to cast out demons. Why couldn't we cast this demon out? Why couldn't we heal this boy?" And the answer comes back from Jesus, Matthew chapter 17, "Because of your unbelief. Because you're filled with doubt, not faith. Because you didn't trust Me." Think about us here at Eastside now. What's our mindset? Are we satisfied where we are? Do we believe that things that we're trying to edify one another, to evangelize the lost, are going to work or not? Do we think we can try harder and do some other things that are in line with what Scriptures teach or not? Are we filled with doubt or faith? Do we believe that we can take the gospel to the lost? Do we believe that we can save people in this community with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do we believe that we can make a difference and shine as a light in this dark world? Individually and collectively? What do you think? What's our mindset? Successful spiritual risk-taking involves moving forward in faith. Remember not long ago we talked about Peter's efforts to walk on the water in Matthew chapter 14. He failed because of a lack of faith. Jesus asked him, "Where is your faith? Why did you doubt?" There must be no doubt that if God has asked us to do something, given us the ability to do it, that He will grant us success in His viewpoint when we strive to accomplish it. In Matthew chapter 21, verses 21 and following, Jesus, you might remember, had cursed a fig tree and caused it to wither up. The disciples were just amazed at that when they saw it the next day. Jesus tells them, "If you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Believing is the key. Faith is the key to taking what the world may perceive to be a risk. But if you do it in faith because Christ has told you to do it, and because you believe His power is behind that command, and His strength will be with you, it's no longer a risk. It's the thing to do. Peter needed more faith. There must be no doubt that God will grant us success in what He's asked us to do. I want you to go with me to the book of Philippians as just an example of the kind of confidence that all of us should have when it comes to doing God's will in this life. The book of Philippians is a book that we normally think about as a book that's filled with joy, but it's filled with joy because it's filled with confidence. Paul knew where he stood with the Lord, and he knew where the Philippians were standing as well. He had so much confidence in his relationship with the Lord and in the Philippians' relationship with the Lord, that's why this book is known as a book that's just filled with joy. Of course, Paul is in prison when he's writing this. Do you realize what it means for an apostle of Jesus Christ to be in prison? Not to be able to get out and do the things? Paul might have just quit, right? "Well, I can't do what God said to do here." But we know that he did still do what God said to do. He still did evangelize, and people even in the Praetorian Guard were being brought to Christ because of Paul's imprisonment. And even in prison, he writes epistle after epistle, strengthening brethren, inspired of God, put in Scripture for us to be benefited from for all time. Here's Paul, shut up like a cage as he writes the epistle to the Philippians. Shut up like he's in a cage, like a bird. And yet he sings his sweetest song. And what does he say? Look at Philippians chapter 1 in verse 6. "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ." I'm sure that your work, Philippians, is going to be successful. That what God started in you will be completed. I am confident, is what he's telling them. In chapter 1 and verse 25, concerning his own work, "I am confident of this. I know that I shall remain and continue with you for your progress and joy of faith." I'm going to be with you and help you along. He's certain of it. In chapter 2 and verse 12, words that are just brimming over with confidence and assurance of faith that the work is going to be done by the Philippians. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." You hear the confidence in those words? Philippians, I know you can do this. You just keep on doing what you're doing. You just keep on going forward. "Do all things without complaining and disputing," he says in verse 14. "That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." Paul just knows that they're going to be successful. When you come to chapter 3 and verses 13 and following concerning his own personal life, he says, "I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing One thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He fully expected to attain that. And in chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known to all men. And in verse 13, I can do all things. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so that confidence, you see how it runs? And those are just a few examples, really, from Philippians. See how it runs all the way through that book? It should be running like that through our lives. Spiritual success involves taking a risk in faith, believing that God will be with us and strengthen us, that we can, in fact, do all things through Him who strengthens us. Sharing your faith means taking risk in faith. We are commanded, aren't we, to share our faith. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus tells His disciples, after He tells them, I've got all authority, go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, whatever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's what we call the Great Commission. It's for the apostles, it's also for us, because they were to teach us everything He taught them. Go. Go and make disciples. Make disciples of all nations. Your next door neighbor, your friend at work, a visitor in this assembly this morning. Can you do that? Do you believe you can? Do you trust that God will empower you to do the thing that He's commanded you to do? It's a risky thing to snatch someone from a fire. We have a couple of guys here that are firefighters, maybe more than a couple. Couple that I know of for sure. I can't really imagine doing that myself, going into a burning building where someone is there and you go into that yourself, hazarding your own life. That's a little risky, isn't it? To snatch somebody out of a fire? That's what we're to do as Christians. Think about what it says in Jude, verse 23. Doing exactly this. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. What good would be accomplished if no one ever took the risk to go out and talk to somebody in the world, share with them the gospel, and bring them to the Lord? That's snatching somebody out of the fire. Someone said that if no one ever took risk, Michelangelo would have painted the Sistine floor. That's all we'd have. You'll never stub your toe when you're standing still. It's a risk to move. You could stub your toe when you go, right? You might get hurt a little bit. You want to make sure not to stub your toe, don't go anywhere. But if you're willing to take that risk, go. The great hockey player Wayne Gretzky said that you miss 100% of the shots that you never take. Miss every last one of them. You cannot discover new oceans unless you have the courage and the faith to lose sight of the shore. Sharing your faith means taking these risks of faith. What risk are you willing to take to share your faith? The risk of being rejected like Jesus? You willing to take that risk? He was. Are we reluctant to get to know folks outside of our little group of friends? Because, well, if we get to know somebody else, they may not be Christians. We might have to teach them the gospel. They may be different from what we are. Are we afraid of hurt and rejection in approaching our friends with the gospel? Are we afraid to mention the name of Jesus, to invite someone to a worship assembly, to get into a Bible discussion with somebody, because that might actually lead to a home Bible study? And there, then where would we be then? Jesus was willing to endure rejection, wasn't He? He came into His own did not receive Him. How that must have hurt. As He's dying on the cross in Matthew chapter 27, a lot of people were reviling and ridiculing Him. You look at Matthew chapter 27 and verse 40. They were saying things like, "You destroyed the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and elders said, "He saved others. Himself He cannot save. If He is the King of Israel, let Him now come down from the cross and we will believe Him. He trusted in God. Let Him deliver Him now if He will have Him. For He said, 'I am the Son of God.' And even the robbers who were crucified with Him reviled Him with the same thing." Here's what Jesus was willing to go through. He was despised and rejected by men. Here's what Jesus is willing to go through for the salvation of the world. We're supposed to be His followers. And we fear rejection so much that we can't bring ourselves to take the simple risk of talking to somebody about Jesus. Think about the Apostle Paul. At the risk of being defamed and reviled and beaten and persecuted, still he continued on. In Acts 15 and verse 26, he and Barnabas are described as men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Risked their very lives. Not just risking a friendship, not just risking getting their feelings hurt, not just risking a little bit of embarrassment when somebody knows more than you do as you try to teach them about the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 30, he says, rhetorically, "Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Why are we risking ourselves?" It's rhetorical. Because Jesus has come to save our souls by His sacrifice. And we revel in standing in jeopardy for Him. Doubters, friends, doubters are useless to God. People who don't trust Him, people who won't launch out in faith to do what He's asked, are useless to Him. Are you more like the five-talent man or the one-talent man? You remember the story? How much good was that one-talent man? How much good was he to Jesus? There was a very cautious man who never laughed or played. He never risked. He never tried. He never sang or prayed. And when one day he passed away, his insurance was denied. For since he never really lived, they claim he never died. Are you really living for Jesus this morning? Are you really living for Jesus? There's a lost world to save. There are people that you see every day who are outside of Christ, who are headed to eternity in hell, who need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Take a risk. Make a difference. Bring them to Jesus. This morning, if you're one of those people, if you don't know our Savior, He is the Son of God. He's King of kings and Lord of lords, and He came to this earth to die for you. And if you would confess His name this morning and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, rise to walk in a new life, you can be saved right here and right now. We'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.